Purpose behind our creation. Our life on earth is the life that we know, and we know from human experience that everyone ultimately dies. What we do not know from human experience is what happens after we die. So the Christian understanding of what happens after we stop breathing is one from faith rather than from experience. We have but one significant experience of life after death, and that is the risen Lord Jesus Christ walking with his disciples after the resurrection and before his ascension 40 days after Easter. The Christian understanding of what happens after we stop breathing informs our understanding of what we should do with the breath that we have, or what we should do with our lives while we walk on the earth. The Christian understanding is not the only possible understanding, and many of our friends and neighbors are good people who do not share fully our understanding. To the question of why we are here and where we are going, I have two perspectives to offer you. The first is the how the world thinks.
I'd like to buy the world a home and furnish it with love. Grow apple trees and honeybees and snow white turtle doves. I'd like to teach the world to sing.
Sing with me.
Perfect harmony. Perfect harmony.
I'd like to buy the world a poke and keep it company.
That is a famous Coca-Cola ad from 1971. It's sweet, it's a bit smarmy, but it's nice and it's warm, and it's yearning and it's hopeful. But there is another understanding, another answer to these questions. This is the artist Michelangelo's painting on the ceiling of the Sistine Chapel in Rome. This is a painting of Judgment Day. This is how the church answers these questions of why we are here and where we are going. So where does the church get an image like the one painted by Michelangelo? I'm going to answer this question by taking you on a quick recap of the gospel readings for the past 8 weeks of ordinary time. This is how the church wraps up its readings as the church year ends. We had the story of the unfaithful stewards who neglected their duties and tried to get the master's vineyard for their own. And there was a day of judgment in that story. And we had the story of the wedding feast, which all the society guests ignored, and some of the newly invited did not take seriously, and there was a day of judgment in that story. We had the story of the Roman coin, a warning that what is important in this world is not what is really important on the day of judgment. We were given a summary of the whole law and prophets, to love God with all that we have, and to love our neighbor, for that is the standard on the day of judgment. We heard a warning to the religious leaders that what they practice rather than what they preach will be how they will be judged on the day of judgment. 2 weeks ago, we heard that those who wait expectantly will spend their time preparing for the return of the bridegroom, which is the day of judgment. Last week, we had the parable of the talents, which reminded us to use the gifts that God gave us, lest we be found unsatisfactory on the day of judgment. And this week, the readings gave us a sense of what the day of judgment will be like, with the great judge connecting how we live here with where we should spend eternity. So I'd like you to take a few minutes to talk about these two visions of our purpose and our mission in the world. Specifically, how do we live as Christians who believe in the gospel readings and the Michelangelo painting while living with others who seem to believe in that Coca-Cola ad that I showed you? Now I have for you a very simple flow diagram of the kingdom of God on earth. And it's how we are going to live. We're going to be born. We're going to engage in action. We're going to make choices about what to do. And we will do that many times throughout the day. Those actions will sometimes be sinful, which is why every now and then, as we examine our actions and look back, that's what taking some kind of a moral inventory or personal examination of conscience is all about. And we will realize that we have committed sin, and we'll go to confession, and then we'll go on with more action. Or if it wasn't a sinful action, then we'll continue with more action. And we'll spend our lives in this cycle, making choices, examining ourselves, going to confession as needed, and making more choices. But then our lives will end, and we will rest in peace. At least that is our hope. So what happens when our lives end? Well, our body dies, and it begins to decompose. In church lingo, it suffers corruption, but our soul continues, for it is eternal. So at death, our soul is temporarily separated from our body. So why must there be death? It's because of sin. Where do we get this? We get this from Scripture, as in Paul's letter to the Romans, where he says in chapter 5, sin came into the world, and through sin, death. We get this from sacred tradition, as in this synod, this collection of bishops in the North African city of Carthage in the 5th century, which said, whoever says that Adam was created subject to death, and not as a penalty for sin, but due to his nature, let him be anathema. That's how they wrote church documents then. And what that's saying is, if we believe that Adam died because of his human nature, instead of because he sinned, then we are completely wrong. We also get this from our Lord's lips, as in the gospel according to Matthew, where Jesus turns and says, God is not the God of the dead, but of the living. When we die, we experience what the church calls the particular judgment. We see this in scriptures, and this is the judgment immediately upon our death. We see this in scriptures, and I have three examples here. In the story, the well-known story of Lazarus and the rich man, it says, and this is from Luke, that the poor man died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's bosom. The rich man also died and was buried, and in Hades, being in torment, He lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham far off and Lazarus in his bosom. So there, immediately upon death, the two men in the story go to their ultimate destinations. We also see it in the two thieves who died on the crosses beside Jesus later in the Gospel of Luke, where the good thief rebukes the wicked thief and says, "We are receiving the due rewards of our careers, but this man has done nothing wrong." And then he and Jesus have a dialogue where he asks for salvation, and Jesus says, "Today you will be with me in paradise." And we see in the letter to the Hebrews in chapter 9, "And just as it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes the judgment." That is the clear teaching of the church, that at the moment of death, our destination is set. And it is set by what we chose during our earthly lives. But there is a general judgment at the end of the world, at the end of the age, is frequently how we hear it in the gospel readings. So judgment is twofold. There is the particular judgment that each of us will experience, and then at the end of the world, we will have the general judgment. Sometimes we speak of this as the second coming. It is the end of the age. It is when time stops. Space and time, which were created by God, are destroyed, and a new Jerusalem is built. And we get most of our visual understanding of this from the Revelation of John, which is the last book in the Bible. But at all times, we need to remember that this is us trying to infer what eternity will be like. We who are bound by space and time are trying to describe something that is not bound by space or time. But we have Sunday's readings, the 25th chapter of the Gospel according to St. Matthew, as another vision of the day of judgment. We just read it Sunday about the sheep and the goats, those on the left and those on the right, and that the knowing him and serving him in the least of the brothers was actually serving Jesus, and not doing so was not serving Jesus. So everyone, having already received his particular judgment, will be united with his body and go to his place of everlasting. We have here in the teaching of the church, this is from the Constitution on the Church at the Second Vatican Council about 50 years ago, that confirms what we just read in Scripture. And we read that the end of the church is the kingdom of God outside time and space. So that the church, its beginning, but then its end is the kingdom of God, which has begun by God himself on earth, and which is to be further extended until it is brought to perfection by him at the end of time, when Christ, our life, shall appear, and creation itself will be delivered from its slavery to corruption and into the freedom of the glory of the sons of God. One thing I hope you'll notice is that from this quote in Vatican II, you can see how the church relies on scripture and tradition together. This teaching, written in 1964, uses scripture as the basis for its recapitulation of what the church has always taught about itself. Heaven is the good place to spend eternity, and it is being eternally with God in all his fullness. Some of us go directly to heaven upon our death, and we generally understand martyrdom, dying as a witness for the faith, as the surest direct path to heaven. Some of us go to a place of purification before going to heaven, and we will talk about that a little bit later. But you can see that is explained here in this constitution written by Pope Benedict the 12th in the 14th century, that the souls of the saints, some directly and some after purification, are and will be with Christ in heaven already before they take up their bodies again at the general judgment. So the souls of the Christians will go to heaven. So when we know that John Paul II, a saint, is in heaven with God, we are not claiming that he is with God in his with his body yet. But we do claim that St. John Paul II is seeing the divine essence plainly, clearly, openly. So I'd like to make two comments about this. The first is to kind of connect to Stephen's talk about Mary. Part of the teaching of Mary is that when she died, her body did not suffer corruption, and that she is in heaven experiencing God in his fullness, okay, plainly, clearly, and openly, but she is in her glorified body. And that is why frequently you'll hear that we describe Mary, that Mary is as we hope to be. That is our expectation, that if we go to heaven, we will then, at the general judgment, receive our glorified bodies, and our soul and our body will be reunited, and we will sit in contemplation and glory and adulation of Christ the King, the Lamb upon his throne. One way to try to understand what it might be like, why it is that Jesus might say there won't be any marrying in heaven, is to try to think of something where you look at it and it just kind of takes you in. For some people, looking at an incredibly powerful piece of art can make them lose a sense of anything else. They can be there with a crowd, and they don't lose connection with the crowd, but their focus is on whatever it is they're seeing. For my own self, sometimes I'm watching the fire and just can get lost in watching the flames moving about, and it just totally captures my attention. And I don't lose my awareness exactly of the other people in the room with me as I'm watching the fire, but all of my, the fire just demands my attention, and my focus goes to the fire. And so that's my own sense of what heaven will be like and why it is that I will have my brothers and sisters, and I will have my wife, and I will have my children, and I'll have all of my friends. But those horizontal relationships will be subsumed in the incredibly powerful vertical relationship of the worship of the Lamb on his throne. And I will joyfully join in to the great chorus saying, "Holy, holy, holy, Lord God of Sabaoth," and all of the other kind of glory and praise that we see in the visions in the Old Testament and the New Testament, from Daniel, from Isaiah, and from Ezekiel, and from the Revelation of John. All these images that we have of the heavenly feast and the heavenly banquet. So that's kind of what we think heaven will be like. H-E double hockey sticks is the other place. And if heaven is the fullness of the presence of God, hell is the opposite. It is to be eternally and totally separated from God. And God gives us free will, which implies that there must be two possible destinations for eternity. God will not force us to go to heaven. He loves us, and he loves us enough to let us make our own choice. And the church teaches that we choose our end. You can see from this quote taken from the Catechism that hell is a definitive state, is a state of definitive self-exclusion from God forever, by our own free choice. Jesus in his stories talks about Gehenna as a place of unquenchable fire. And his hearers in that city, in that time and in that space, would recognize a local trash pit that was always on fire. And that historical fact is interesting, and it helps for Jesus to use something that his hearers will recognize to describe this eternal end. But he's using the term to drive home the point that this place, Gehenna, it's not that it's a trash pit, it's that the fire never ends. It's a place of unending torment. Pope Benedict, writing in that same constitution, Benedictus Deus, in the 1300s, says that those souls who die in actual mortal sin go down into hell immediately after death, and there suffer the pain of hell. So not yet reconnected with their bodies, those souls are already enduring the pain of hell. And the pain is immediate, and the pain never ends. So those are the four last things: death, judgment, heaven, and hell. The particular judgment and the general judgment. And now I want to take a few minutes to talk about the teaching which sometimes causes the greatest confusion for Catholics and non-Catholics alike, and that is purgatory. Remember, I've said this once already, we are talking about things that are beyond space and time. Purgatory is a process, but we don't have non-spatial and non-time-bound words, so we use places and words like forever to try to describe them. It turns out there actually is a place where Purgatory Road connects to Paradise Avenue, and I think that's a great picture to remind us that if we are here, that we are going here. So that's the implication about that flow diagram that we saw. I committed sin. I went and received absolution. I went and lived some more. I might have committed some more sins. I went and received absolution. So I confessed my sins. My sins were forgiven me. So if we love the Lord but commit sins during our times, we should go to confession and receive absolution, which I did. But we did sin. And justice demands that we give to God what is his due. If we read Psalm 51, it reminds us that ultimately every sin is a sin against God. And we have to pay back for those transgressions. When someone steals money, part of justice is him returning the funds if he can. You can't steal $10 million, serve 5 years, and keep the $10 million. The judge wants you to give the $10 million back to the person you stole it from. That's part of justice, is the satisfaction of the sins. And purgatory is that place of payment. So our sins, ultimately being sins against God, we ultimately make our satisfaction to God. And purgatory is that place where we do that. And it doesn't really sound all that great, but it is great, because if you are here at purgatory, then you are going to go to paradise, which is also known as heaven. And purgatory is really not a bad thing at all, because it's a place of true mercy, because we're being cleansed. We're being made ready to actually sit and view God plainly and clearly, as we read earlier. It is a place of true justice. We do get to make even those sins that we committed. We had accepted the forgiveness while we were alive, and now, unbound by time and space, we happily do what is necessary to give God what he is due, which is the satisfaction for our sins. It is a place of true contrition, because we're no longer sorry we got caught. We are sorry for our sins. So we joyfully do whatever the required activity or whatever the thing is that we're required to do in order to make satisfaction, we do with great joy. And it is a place of true community, because it is all of us on our way to heaven, singing songs of joy, making satisfaction. We are part of the church if we are in purgatory. We are the part of the church known as the church suffering. And scripture reminds us that the souls in purgatory are part of the church. In the second book of the Maccabees, some soldiers are killed. And as the men who are preparing them for burial, they turn to prayer, beseeching that the sin which had been committed might be wholly blotted out. And the leader also took up a collection and sent it to Jerusalem to provide for a sin offering. In doing this, he had acted very well and honorably, taking account of the resurrection. So here, a few hundred years before Jesus, certainly within the Jewish community, there was an understanding that when a person died, only his body died. And that a person who had done something bad, in this story, these soldiers had been not been entirely faithful to God. They had hedged their bet with some trinkets to another lesser god, recognized that that was sin, but prayed that it might be blotted out, which means that they were praying for people who were dead. And the reason they were praying for people who were dead was because they believed in the resurrection. St. Paul explains it when he writes to the church in Corinth, that the work of each one, whatever it may be, will be tested by fire. This is not a burning up, unquenchable fire like Gehenna, but a purifying fire, like a jeweler might use to burn out the impurities of a precious metal. And he whose work is burned up will suffer loss, though he himself will be saved, but only as through fire. And that is where we get this idea of a purifying or a purgatory fire, not a fire of punishment, but a fire of cleansing. Okay, more on the idea of a post-death purification. We found it in Scripture. We find it in the Fathers. Here is St. Gregory the Great, who was Pope at the end of the 6th century. And he explains, and he's using Scripture as the basis for his teaching, that there must be lesser faults. He reads where Jesus says that every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven men, but the blasphemy against the Spirit will not be forgiven. So there is, in this age or the age to come, so there is one unforgivable sin. But if there's one unforgivable sin, that implies that there are lots of forgivable sins that might be forgiven either in this age or in the age to come, which implies there must be a place where this activity can go on, which is the place we know as purgatory. And then we read further in the sacred tradition, this is now in the Council of Trent, and then later again, 400 years afterwards, at Trent, the church has taught that there is a purgatory, and that the souls detained there are helped by the intercession of the faithful, and especially by the acceptable sacrifice of the altar. So Trent is connecting back to those readings from 2 Maccabees, that they are helped by acts of intercession, the taking up of the offering, and the prayers of the faithful, and especially by saying masses for the dead. And then 400 years later, John Paul II, who was Pope at that time, now he's St. John Paul II, wrote a letter to the Congregation for the Doctrine of the Faith, saying that the church believes in the possibility of purification for the elect before they see God, and that this purification is altogether different from the punishment of the damned. so that what goes on in purgatory is not the same thing as what goes on in hell. Just to recapitulate, we live, we make our choices add up. At the end of our lives, we are immediately destined for either heaven or hell. There will be some period where our souls will be separated from our bodies. If we are destined for heaven, but not yet ready to experience the fullness of the full presence of Jesus Christ on his throne in heaven, then we will go to a place of purification where we will be made ready to fully encounter the risen Lord. And that place we call purgatory. Thank you.